A Christian woman has a multimillionaire, openly gay brother who has been very generous to her family and given them lots of money for years. Should she continue to take the money?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It's that time. It is that time of the week. Friday on The Line of Fire, you've got questions. We've got answers. We'll do our best to give you solid biblical answers to your questions. Thanks for joining us today. Here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, ask drbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire or our Facebook page. I'll try to get to some Facebook questions as well. And Ask Dr. Brown, Ask D.R. Brown. All right, before I get to your questions, some things I've been wanting to talk about, and just save some time at the beginning of the show today to do that. Are you aware that every few years there are campaigns to try to out Bert and Ernie, the Sesame Street characters, the Muppets, because they're roommates? Two guys have been, quote, living together for decades. Oh, they must be gay. I wish this were a joke. I wish this was just something silly. It's ridiculous, but people are serious about it. Are you ready? Change.org, the website, petition website. Here's their latest petition about this. For over 40 years, our beloved Sesame Street characters, Bert and Ernie, have been living as, quote, roommates. And we would like PBS and Sesame Street to allow them to live as a gay couple and maybe eventually marry. It would show children and their parents that not only is it acceptable, but also teach children that homophobia is wrong, bullying is wrong, and that Sesame Street should recognize that there are LGBT relationships families and include them in their show. First, the average age of a kid watching Sesame Street is most likely between 2 and 5. They do not understand gay, straight. They do not understand bisexual. They do not understand these categories. They have no point of reference for them. That's the first thing. The second thing is, there are guys who are roommates, and there are gals who are roommates, and they are heterosexual. And some are roommates for many, many, many years. Get over it. And if you're frozen in time, like on the Muppets with Sesame Street, then they're going to be roommates for decades. And they're going to be the same age for decades. They're not going to age. I mean, this is so absurd. You got to let's go a little further with this. Let's take this a little further. That somehow, if you can introduce a two-year-old to the idea that Bert and Ernie are gay, which is as meaningless a concept as you can imagine to a two-year-old, that's going to stop homophobia? That's going to stop bullying? Come on. Shame on people for thinking like this. Tell kids, treat everybody with respect. Be nice to everybody. Don't bully that kid because he's fat. Don't bully that girl because she's got funny teeth. Don't bully that boy because he's different than you. Be nice to everybody. That's what we need to teach. One other thing, I just read a detailed report that was focusing on Dan Savage, who is the main face and voice with the It Gets Better campaign, meant to encourage young gay and lesbian kids to say, hey, it gets better. You come into your adulthood, much more acceptance. Hang in there. Don't kill yourself. Of course, we don't want kids to kill themselves. Of course, we don't. And again, there are better ways to do that than the It Gets Better campaign. Aside from the fact that the lifestyle that's being encouraged, especially for men, has many, many more health risks than a heterosexual lifestyle, just a fact of nature, all right? That doesn't get better. The fact is that Dan Savage is not the face you want to put on this. I mean, he's a sex columnist, and I was just reading a report that couldn't quote actual quotes in the report because of the profanity and the nature of them. But you're talking militantly anti-Christian with a lot of nasty, trashy, pornographic stuff in his columns. Oh, and there's more. Stay tuned. We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends. Great to be with you today on The Line of Fire. This is the day when you can call in with any question that relates to any area of expertise that we have here on The Line of Fire. So anything relating to Bible theology, Bible translation, practical living in the Lord, church ministry related controversies, Jewish people, Middle East, apologetics, moral cultural issues, 866-34-TRUTH, online, Facebook. You can put questions up, post them, and I'll get to some maybe today. Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. Okay, just a couple other news-related things I wanted to talk to you about. Dan Savage has openly said, again, sex columnist and the major face behind the It Gets Better campaign, reaching out to LGBT young people, say, hang in there, don't quit, don't drop out, don't kill yourself, hang in there, be strong in your sexual identity because it's going to get better. Well, there are plenty of people it doesn't get better for. Plenty of people remain uncomfortable with same-sex attraction. Plenty of people want to marry and have families and be able to reproduce. Plenty of people have religious and moral convictions against same-sex attraction, and there are various health risks that are still associated with homosexual behavior. So to just say it gets better is in many ways misleading. But of course, we don't want people to kill themselves, obviously. Whatever we can do to help people live and then find God and liberty and freedom and salvation, we want to do that. But Dan Savage, you always see him with his partner. They co-authored the It Gets Better book. The problem is, they're a couple, great couple. The problem is that they're not monogamous. The problem is they say the best way to keep their relationship strong is to be open and have some flings on the outside and have admitted to at least, in the few years they've been together, whatever number of years that is, to at least being with 9 different men. And this is the face of It Gets Better? Are you kidding me? Are you serious? And that's the number that they've counted and admitted to. And that's not all that uncommon, in especially male-male relationships, this, quote, open monogamy. Something else I just wanted to point out to you, reminding us that we need to stand strong for what is right at the same time that we pray for the compassion and love and mercy of God to be poured out in the homosexual community. There is a petition on change.org, another petition, denounce the anti-gay views of Willow Creek Community Church. Oh, come on. Bill Hybels is not exactly a bastion of anti-gay activity. In fact, Bill Hybels in Willow Creek recently stop working together with Exodus International, which is the largest network of ministries helping people with unwanted same-sex attraction, and clearly a gospel-based, compassionate ministry. I know folks leading it and involved with it. And Willow Creek just said, hey, we're going in a different direction, still hold the same views. So, I mean, that's how, unquote, anti-gay they are. Ah, but no, not enough. Starbucks CEO, they made an appeal to the Starbucks chairman and CEO of Starbucks, Howard Schultz, because he was speaking at a conference hosted at and sponsored by Willow Creek Community Church. Now, if you want to know one of the horrible things that Willow Creek did, they had Christopher Yuan share his testimony of how he came out of active homosexual practice, is now living a celibate lifestyle, holy, giving himself over to the Lord. In fact, he and his mom were in town, got to have dinner with them a couple nights ago, and hope to have him on the air one of these days. A great book. Look it up. Christopher Yuan, Y-U-A-N, out of a far country, it's called, written together with him and his mom. And he's not even claiming to have supernaturally changed his desires, simply to say he's living a holy life, whole in the Lord, blessed and satisfied, and not a practicing homosexual anymore. He testified at the church. Oh, no, they're anti-gay. Well, this petition called on Starbucks chairman, Howard Schultz, not to speak there. And he canceled his appearance. This is the nonsense we're dealing with, friends. This is what's in our culture today. This is why we need to wake up and stand up for what's right, but in the spirit and love of God. Okay, before I go to the phones, let me read this to you from Kim. All right? 866-34-TRUTH. Hello, Dr. Brown. My name is Kim Donaldson, and I followed your ministry here in Charlotte, North Carolina for the past few years. I've emailed before thanking you for your heart for speaking truth with love about homosexuality. I have a brother who identifies himself as gay, yet I absolutely know he was not born that way. My question is financial, spiritual, but my brother is involved, thus my reason for mentioning him. My brother's a multimillionaire who owns a large computer corporation. He has a CPA background, so he has always run his company debt-free. He gives away large amounts of his wealth. He has such a compassionate heart and helps so many people. Yet he knows exactly how I feel about his life choices and has never asked me to accept it. He knows I love him and I'm praying for salvation, and he recently went to church with me. I see God working in his heart. Here's my question. My brother loves to bless my family with money. My husband, who is a believer, went to work for him about 5 years ago from home. And in addition to paying my husband a salary, my brother's paying my daughter's tuition for college, etc. My husband believes God uses my brother to bless us. Do you believe it is okay for us to accept his help blessing? We have always tithed off what he gives us in addition to our tithe. Now we desire to be debt-free so we can be more involved in kingdom issues. But is it okay to accept help from my brother, given his life choices? I have such a desire now to be in God's will that I just do not want to violate biblical principles in any way. I do not want to be yoked with anything immoral. So does this yoke me to him, even though he knows how strongly I feel? Thank you for any guidance. I prayed about this, so I trust God will speak through you. Well, thanks for entrusting me with this, Kim. The reason I read this email right now is to remind us that there are plenty of homosexual men and women in our community and in society, just like Kim's brother. Kind-hearted, charitable, hardworking, devoted to friends, devoted to family, outstanding citizens in many ways. And we always need to remind ourselves of that. I take passionate exception to the things I've just talked to you about, to the lifestyle advocated by Dan Savage, and to the pornography of his sex columns, and for him being the face of It Gets Better just reveals a rotten root, rotten fruit, and the outing of Bert and Ernie nonsense. I take passionate exception to that. Or the sexualizing of our children in schools by teaching six-year-olds, you know, categories like gay and lesbian. We've got no business doing that. At the same time, I take passionate exception to demonizing all homosexual men and women. And to remind us, it's important that we remind ourselves that they are created in God's image and are fallen just like every one of us and in need of mercy just like every one of us and are hurting human beings just like every one of us. So it's important to remember that. And Kim, if your brother was generating money through sinful practices, let's say that he was manufacturing drugs and selling drugs and making profit on that, or he was involved in some tax fraud scheme and making a lot of money from that, or some credit card identity theft scam, whatever it was, some sinful activity, and was making money based on that sinful activity, and was then sending you profits from that, absolutely you don't take that. Absolutely. But the fact that he's a gay man, hardworking, prosperous, and blesses your family, I'd say God's working through that. Absolutely. I would take it joyfully, and I would take it with a grateful heart, and I would take it as all the more reason to pray for God's blessing to flood his life and for the goodness of God to flood his life. So again, let's remember, while we can take strong exception to the goals of gay activism, and we can expose some of the corruption that is out there, let's remember there are plenty of brothers, sisters, friends, family members, kids, parents, who are some of the nicest people you'll ever meet, who have same-sex attraction. All the more reason that our hearts should go out to them with the love and mercy and compassion of God. All right, right after the break, I'll get your calls, 866-34-TRUTH. Ray Jean wrote this. Throughout history, this country has taken the initiative to assist white Americans, giving them land, bank loans, first dibs at homes, etc. It is an insult to me to hear a white American say handout when it comes to other ethnic groups as if they are not deserving of anything and not true Americans. Well, the good thing is, Ray Jean, you've never heard it from this white American, because I've never used that term in terms of, well, black Americans get handouts and others don't get handouts, so you haven't heard that from me. Whites have had benefits for years and kept other groups from the same benefits due to systematic racism. Many times true in our culture. I've denounced it, renounced it many a time. For the first time in history, whites are fearful of not having those benefits, so they act out of fear and attack President Obama as being the problem. No, no. It has nothing to do with race, and it has nothing to do with now they're fearing that they're going to lose their rights. They're in a messed up economy. And I remember the attacks on President Bush when the economy started to fail towards the end of his presidency. And I remember the attacks on different presidents. It has nothing to do with white or black. It has to do with money in people's pockets. So people keep saying we need our country to be the way it used to be. The question is what way? Segregation way? Many blacks wants to know what this means. This country was already heading for trouble. We need to stop complaining and pray for this country. We're all Americans. I don't bash President Obama, but I'll probably not vote for him again if he runs again due to some of his policies. My appeal, my heartfelt appeal, please, Ray Jean, this is not a race issue. The people who voted for Mr. Obama who are disappointed are not disappointed because of race, but because of policy.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for being with us on The Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call to get into the program online. If you want to ask a question on Facebook, Ask Dr. Brown. That's the page to like on Facebook, Ask Dr. Brown. All right, to the phones. Jacob in Dallas, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I read an article today by the Associated Press that was talking about a university, a Hebrew university based in Jerusalem, where a group of scholars have been working on a project they call the Bible Project for the last 53 years, finding what they say many discrepancies in the Old Testament text. For instance, it goes into detail saying that the book of Jeremiah that we read now is like 1/7 bigger than it was back then because they went back, at some point scholars went back and added prophecies after the events. And it goes into details about other books where allegedly scholars added text after the events. And they basically say that the version we're reading today is much different than it was originally written. And so how do we look at that?
What you ask is what took the Associated Press 53 years to cover that. To the extent that you rightly related that, that's the typical popularization of a massive scholarly project. So here's what it is. The Hebrew University Bible Project, and it's funny you mentioned Jeremiah because I use their Jeremiah volume constantly when I wrote my Jeremiah commentary. It is, to date, the most comprehensive text-critical work that has been done on the Hebrew text. What it is we have thousands of medieval manuscripts. We have many manuscripts now from Dead Sea Scrolls. We have the quotes of the Hebrew biblical text in the rabbinic writings. We have the translations of the Hebrew Bible into Greek in various forms, into Aramaic in various forms, into Latin. So you've got lots and lots of textual witnesses, massive amount. And what you're trying to do is say, hey, you know, there's a slight difference in the reading between here and here. What do we make of it? Now, 99.9% of these are very, very minor. Very minor and reflected in most of your good English translations today. For example, you'll see a footnote that'll say the Greek says this, or the Greek and the Dead Sea Scrolls say this. You know, one says three, the other says a third. Minor discrepancies like that. And this is what's doing. It's got this massive, very detailed, difficult-to-follow textual apparatus on the bottom of each page, which goes through all the evidence. The Jeremiah thing is no new discovery by the Hebrew University Bible Project. Here's the deal with Jeremiah. With the Hebrew Bible that we have, when it was translated into Greek in what's called the Septuagint is normally longer, okay? It's a little bit longer overall. If you look at the total words involved with the translation of a book, the Greek is a little bit longer. In the case of Jeremiah, it's a little bit shorter. It's about 7/8 the length of Jeremiah. So there's been a debate. These are both ancient Jewish texts. There's been a debate for centuries as to does the Greek reflect the original text and does the Hebrew expand on it here and there? Or does the Hebrew reflect the original text, and for some reason, the Greek is shorter? My view, and many other scholars, was that the Hebrew is the original text, and the Greek is shorter, and we don't have enough witnesses to go in the other direction. In point of fact, as you would read it through in terms of any issues of substance or major theological points, there's no real issue or difference. So what the bottom line is, for those that really know the stuff, what this has done is really help us see how well preserved Scripture is. That's the popular Associated Press answer, that the Hebrew University Bible Project and other textual projects have really helped us see how well preserved the Hebrew Bible is, and that the issues, the discrepancies are absolutely minor. And we have so many witnesses supporting the text that we can feel very confident when we pick up a Hebrew Bible or an English translation that has some footnotes with variants, that you're reading the words that have been transmitted for centuries and centuries by Moses, by the prophets, by David, by others, that they've been preserved for us by the Lord. And a great project coming out very, very, very slowly, by the way. The Isaiah came out years ago, and Jeremiah very slowly. But overall, to me, it's a faith-building project, not a faith-destroying project.
Okay, thank you.
You're very welcome. Thanks, Jacob. 866-34-TRUTH. Gina in Queens, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
God bless you, brother. I'm concerned about, there's different doctrines I hear about playing the lotto.
Uh-huh.
What can you tell me, is there scriptures that say anything in regards to that?
Yeah, Gina, the Bible does not explicitly address the gambling issue. What the Bible explicitly addresses is financial principles, and that we are to base everything on hard work and on generosity, right? And you're playing, you must be in Queens. We hear some traffic in the background there. So when I'd be staying in Manhattan some nights, man, just you had to sleep well because every few minutes, horns and sirens and so on. And anyway, so number one, the Bible puts an emphasis on working hard, on discipline, on honesty, on generosity, okay? In addition to that, it warns us against wealth that is suddenly inherited, that you suddenly get a lot of money, that can often turn to a curse. And there is, in playing lotto, just entrusting yourself to fate. And there can also, you know, the whole gambling mentality, I'm going to get lucky. And then on top of it, it does sap a lot of money out of people's pockets. For the most part, it is a drain financially. It becomes addictive. So for all the above reasons, I would never think of playing lotto. I would not want to touch it for fear that it would, I would never think of touching it. But these things become habit-forming, they become addictions, we come into the power of it, we end up wasting all kinds of money, and we're looking on that rather than trusting the Lord and working hard. So for those reasons, I would never touch it. Beyond that, the Bible, in my view, does not explicitly address it. So Gina, thank you for the call. Hey, if you feel there are explicit verses that address things like the lottery or gambling, explicit, then please give me a call and weigh in. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. We will get to more calls on the other side of the break. By the way, Monday we're doing a special edition of The Line of Fire, just tackling fascinating e-questions. Have not done that on a Monday, but I'm going to be doing that, God willing, this Monday. Okay, resource offer we had yesterday. We got some great responses to the show. I want to offer this again. Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, which deals with theological objections, tens of thousands of words dealing with the nature of God, the deity of the Messiah, the personhood of the Holy Spirit, blood atonement, how we get into right relationship with God. Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, focusing on theological objections, all the objections that the counter-missionaries and rabbis raise in this regard, and my two-hour debate teaming with Dr. James White, taking on Anthony Buzzard and Joe Good, dealing with the deity of Jesus, the Messiah. The two together for the reduced price of $30, and we'll pay the postage. So it's a good savings, great resources. 1-800-278-9978. That's the number to call to order. 1-800-278-9978. That's the book, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 2, and the two-hour DVD debate on the deity of the Messiah. 1-800-278-9978. And hey, maybe this is your day to become a torchbearer. Stand with us on a monthly basis. Let us know.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for being with us on this Friday on the Line of Fire, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. We'll do our best to dig in the Word together and get you some solid answers for your questions. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me say again that as we talk about moral, cultural, spiritual revolution, as we talk about God's people being changed and going out and changing the world, that if we're not grounded in Scripture and grounded in relationship with God and grounded in character and godly living, nothing of substance is going to come out of our lives. We may make an impact for a little while, but it's going to be flaky, it's going to be flighty, it's going to be short-lived. And that's why we take time every week, not just for the fun and joy of it, but for the practical purpose of digging into the Word together. That's why we take time every week doing our best to be people faithful to God, faithful to the Word, so that we can be faithful witnesses, full of the Spirit, obeying Jesus. 866-34-TRUTH. Ross in Paterson, New Jersey, thanks for calling the Line of Fire. Hello, Ross.
Yes, hi.
You're on
the
air.
Hi. Thanks for accepting my call, Dr. Brown. I've been listening
to
your show every time. I have two questions, and basically the two questions are going to be more likely to the same answer. And my question is, I believe I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior a long time, and I live among, obviously, among Muslim family. And my question is, excuse me, since they are in the month of Ramadan right now, you know, once in a while I get the push by asking me, you know, why don't you fast? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? And I keep telling them, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ as well as my Lord and Savior, and I don't do that. So my second question is similar to the same first one is, when a member of the family passes away, basically the people, they go to a mosque and they pray for that deceased person. So, again, I've been asked to go inside and pray. Now, my question is, shall I go ahead and pray, but knowing in my heart that I'm not worshiping and believing in what the Muslims believe anymore, but just go ahead and do it to please the people, but in my heart praying to the Lord Jesus Christ, or what shall I do?
Yeah, great questions, Ross, and thanks for asking them. Unless the Lord lays it on your heart to fast during Ramadan, absolutely, you show that you're different. And you tell them, hey, Jesus has set me free. Jesus has paid for my sins. I don't need to fast every day. Trust me, they'll think about that. Because even though they feast at night, it's a discipline to fast during the day. And when you tell them, no, my sins are forgiven. I have a relationship with God. He's my Father. And I fast at different times, but he didn't call me to fast during this month. Absolutely great testimony. Show that there is something different in your life. Islam, as any Muslim will tell you, means submission to Allah. Islam ultimately wants to bring everyone under its system. So we very clearly say, no, we're not part of that system. We're not part of that system. God may lead you, like I say, to pray for them, especially during Ramadan, or to fast. But to the extent they think you're doing it because they're doing it, then I think it's a bad idea. So in that respect, yeah, absolutely, unless the Lord lays it on your heart to fast, don't fast, and tell them plainly, Jesus has a better way, and my sins are already forgiven, and I don't have to go through this system, and I fast whenever God leads me to fast, and he's my Father. As far as at the funerals, if it would give someone the wrong impression, this is what Paul would emphasize in 1 Corinthians 8, not for your sake, but for the sake of others, if it gives a wrong impression, a false religious impression, then you don't want to be part of that. And in that sense, you might have to say, listen, I pray for the family, but I cannot pray for his soul. He's either lost or saved, but I cannot pray for that person's soul. If you say, listen, you all know me, you know what I believe, but I'm very happy to honor the deceased relative and to go there and pray for God to work in his family, then I'll do it. But if it's going to lead to misunderstanding, don't do it. If you can do it with your convictions known to show solidarity and support, then do it. Hey, we're out of time, but thank you for raising the question. I hope this is helpful. Back with more on the Line of Fire.
Cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on The Line of Fire broadcast this Friday, devoted to your questions, 866-34-TRUTH, online, askdrbrown.org, click on The Line of Fire, or our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown. All right, back to the phones. Jeff in Toronto, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thanks for taking my call, Dr. Brown.
Hey, man, good to hear your voice again, buddy.
My question was about Philippians 2, verse 9, where it says that God gave Jesus the name above every name.
Mm-hmm.
I was reading a book on, it's actually called Heresies and How to Avoid Them. It's on, like, you know, early Christological heresies, you know. In the section on Arianism, the author is by a guy named Michael Thompson. And I just wanted to read you a quick statement and get your thoughts on it, because it didn't really sit well with me, but I could always be wrong. He says, when Paul says the name given above every name, that name's not Jesus, as some popular choruses assume. Jesus or Yeshua was simply a form of Joshua, a very common name in the day. That given name Paul refers to is the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, revealed in the Old Testament. So I wanted to see what you thought about that. And if you could also comment as well quickly after what your thoughts are on the using the term eternal son and what you think about that as well. That'd be very helpful. Thank you.
Sure. Okay, let me answer in reverse. I'm all for using the term the eternal son. The writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 9 mentions the eternal spirit. So just emphasizing God's eternality, Father, Son, Spirit, and reminding us that the Son came into the world. Now, I'm going to say something that you'll understand, but I want to clarify it for my listeners. Jesus, the man, Messiah Jesus, was not eternal. The Son was eternal and came into the world and took on human form. The Word became flesh, as we talked about yesterday, and that human being, full of God, God and man in one, was given the name Jesus, Yeshua. So when we say Jesus was preexistent, it's really the Son who is preexistent, the Son who always was the Son through whom the Father created the universe. And when he came into the world, he was given the name Jesus, Yeshua. Now, it does say in this very chapter, in verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus, Messiah, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we know that that verse originally is in Isaiah 45, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to Yahweh. And that's probably what's fueling the fire of the author of this particular book, that he gave Jesus the name Yahweh to fully identify him with the eternal God. And that's the one everyone bows to, and that's the one everyone kneels to. I don't read it like that. Probably other commentators do, some, but no, I absolutely read that the name that is above every name is the name of Jesus Yeshua, and that's the name that everyone will bow to, and it's to the glory of God the Father. So it is to the glory of God. It is to the glory of Yahweh, but I think most people reading it would read it the same way, that the name that was given that's above every name is the name of Jesus, not because the name was common or not common. Of course, it's a very common name in that day. Very common name, but because of who he is. In other words, name is not just the sound of the words, but name is who the person is, what they bear, what they bring. That's why in Acts, the fourth chapter, they ask the question, by what power or name did you do this? That's why in Isaiah 30, it says, the name of the Lord is coming from afar. That's why in Ezekiel, it says, they forgot the name of the Lord, not meaning they forgot how to pronounce it, but they forgot who he was. So it's who Jesus is and what he does. That's what makes his name above every name. And that's why that name is precious and sacred to us around the world as we worship him to the glory of God the Father. So I see the text the same as you do. It doesn't disturb me that other interpretation's there, but I don't personally agree with it.
Thanks for your help, Dr. Brown.
You're very welcome. God bless you, man. 866-34-TRUTH. Joe in Addison, New Jersey, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi. My aunt?
Oh, your answer.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry. All right. I have a question about what you were saying yesterday. I heard you briefly, but I didn't have time to listen to the whole program.
Sure.
And it's about the fact that you said that no one has ever seen God, that that's stated in the New Testament by John and by Paul.
Mm-hmm.
And I have like a theory based on scripture.
Sure.
And my theory is in Exodus 24, I don't know the exact, maybe you can help me with the scriptures. You're more knowledgeable with the scriptures, but I've read it. In Exodus 24, there's a scripture where Moses goes up to the mountain with 70 elders and two other people. And it says there that they saw the God of Israel. They saw under his feet a pavement.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so another thing is when Moses wanted to see the glory of this particular individual who descended upon Mount Sinai, who was called the Lord, Moses wanted to see his glory. And the Lord answered, "No man can see my face," because I believe he descended there in his glorified body. But he was hiding himself in the cloud. Mm-hmm. And I believe that this same person is the one that they call the God of Israel. I believe it was not the Father, because in the New Testament, when they say no one has ever seen the God, I think they're referring to the Father. Because mm-hmm. Jesus said the Father was spirit, and anyone mm-hmm. who worships the Father must worship in spirit and truth. And Jesus said that the fullness of deity, or rather Paul said in Colossians, that the fullness of mm-hmm. deity dwells in bodily form, in his fullness in Christ. And Paul talked about the glory of God in the face of Christ, and that he is the image of the invisible God. So the invisible God is in Christ. Well, he's also separate, I believe, and no one has ever seen him. But so the one that came down upon Mount Sinai, I believe the one that they call Jahweh, is the same one that was later called Jesus, like you were saying in your previous call.
Right.
So I believe
in
one
other
of
words,
the same person.
Yeah, in other words, that explains to us how they can see God and not see God. Because the same text, one says you can't see God, and the other says they did see God. So
right,
yes,
so
the
one
Father,
they saw
right,
was
the Father,
Son.
Right, exactly. The Father is unseen; he dwells in unapproachable light. No one has seen him or can see him. So in his glory, etc., can't be seen. He reveals himself through his Son. So when people see God, and now look, we have this explicitly, Joe. You'll probably remember this. Isaiah 6. Isaiah sees the Lord, right? And he's identified as Yahweh. He sees the Lord. John 12 tells us that was Jesus that he saw. So that was the Son that he saw. So whenever God is revealed in a seeable way, in a visible way, it's the Son. And then he moves among us and works among us by his Spirit. And that, to me, is how to put these verses together. So I'm absolutely with you. That's how I've written it
okay,
in the past.
Okay, so the
and
incredible thing, though, and not the incredible thing, but the beautiful thing about Exodus is that it's not a vision.
Yes, exactly. It's not
a vision.
They actually saw
it. That was in real time.
Yes, sir.
He literally came down. There was fire. The mountain quaked. And I believe he was hiding himself. And like when he separated, the Egyptians came out with the chariots. And he said that he looked through the cloud. He was actually literally covering himself, hiding there because they couldn't see him because he was in his glorified form. I mean,
right.
that's my theory.
Yeah, and here's where I'm with you on that also, Joe. And I mentioned it briefly on the radio yesterday.
I didn't hear that. I'm sorry.
No, that's okay. Hey, you're covering your bases, man. I love what you're quoting from Scripture. It says that God didn't strike them. If it was just a vision, why would it say that? And why does it say, you know, they ate and drank and saw him? In other words, it was not a vision. If it was just a vision, then they shouldn't have died. But to actually see him, they should have died, and yet God preserved them. So, yeah, I'm absolutely
And Moses saw his back. Moses saw his back.
Right.
Even though when he told the people that they didn't see any form, it was the people that didn't see any form, but Moses actually saw.
Numbers 12, it says he sees the form of the Lord. That's what it says about him. Absolutely, we are tracking, man. Thank you for the call, Joe. God bless you, brother.
Last point.
Okay, go ahead.
It was also audible. Because one thing about the Ten Commandments is that God spoke the Ten Commandments.
Yes, sir.
Before he wrote them down on tablets of stone. And the scripture says that the people heard.
Right, they heard God, and they were petrified. Right, so
the thing that he said.
Yes, so the whole Jewish argument. Yeah, the whole Jewish argument that from the email I read, that if it has anything to do with the senses, it can't be God. No, that's false. And you're absolutely right. He spoke. They heard God speaking from the mountain. They were petrified. And they said, okay, Moses, please, you speak from here on. Hey, Joe, we got a break, got to run. But
so
thank you for weighing in.
Your interpretation is on the right track?
100%. I'm with you. Yes,
hey,
sir.
Thank God for what you do. God bless you.
All right. Thank you. All right, cool. He didn't hear a lot of what I had to say and said the same thing. He didn't read where I've written these same things years ago. So we're tracking, Joe. Why? Because we're reading the same Bible, serving the same God. All right, back with more. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much, friends, for joining us. Without you, we wouldn't have a program. So thanks for sharing this time together on The Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH to get in the conversation. And let's see, do I want to go to some emails? I'll tell you what, let me go to the phones and I'll see if I have time for e-questions at the end. Anthony in New York City, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Hi, my name is Anthony.
Hello.
Hello, I'm here.
Yes?
Yes,
well, I'm
my
here.
Name is Anthony. My question's very simple. In the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, God creates Adam and Eve perfect. And God knows all things. He knows past, present, future. He allows the greatest tempter of all time, Satan, to go into the garden and tempt them. And then when man succumbs, he goes ballistic. Not only banishes them, but everybody that comes after them. Now, if God knows, before something's going to happen like that, why does he do it in the first place?
Uh-huh. Hey, what's your own perspective on the Bible, Anthony?
Oh, I love Psalms, and they help me. They really do. But that God in the beginning.
No, okay, I'm just trying to get something before I answer. And do you feel you have a personal relationship with God through Jesus?
No. I have a personal relationship with God, okay? I love what Jesus said, but I love what other things said. You know, and this thing about that the Bible is inspired by God. Well, God, inspires everything.
All right. So that's why I asked my questions.
Yeah.
In other words, you're reading the Bible through outsider eyes, which is fine because it's given to everyone. I'm reading it as part of the family, so I understand it differently.
I just want that question answered about the
no.
Beginning.
Okay, that's perfectly fine. I just wanted to clarify to be more helpful in the larger issue. In short, God is good, and what he does, even if it for the moment may not seem good to us, will have good results in the end. He doesn't go ballistic. He's actually pained. He's actually hurt from the account in Genesis 3.
How could he be hurt if he knows what's going to happen?
Hang on. Because he dwells in real time with us at the same time. He's God. He's different than us. Hey, have you ever watched the same movie twice, even though you know the plot and you're still on the edge of your seat? Or you watch an exciting ball game twice and you're on the edge of your seat even though you know what's going to happen.
Oh, yeah, sure.
Right. So God has the same ability to know in advance and yet to experience things with us. And he's pained. He's hurt. The Bible tells us a few chapters later that he's actually grieved over this. So he is in pain.
Yeah, but he caused it.
He didn't cause it.
He let Satan.
No, he didn't cause it. He was right there in wonderful, intimate fellowship with Adam and Eve. They knew better, okay? The fact that there was someone to tempt them, that was so that they could freely make a choice.
So,
okay,
I need to stop you right there, please. So you're telling me that when this is all ended again, God's going to realize, you know what, I'm not going to give man a choice anymore. Because
no.
If he still gives man a choice, then this thing could happen again and again and again.
You know, it's interesting. You ask questions, but you don't wait for answers.
I can help you. Go ahead.
I can help you.
Please.
Here's the deal. He allowed us to freely make choices, knowing those choices would be disastrous, knowing that he had a better plan, though, that would come through it. Yes, we have hardship, pain, suffering in this world. Jesus comes into this world. God doesn't just curse us and say, to hell with all of you. He comes into this world through Jesus, dies for us so that we can now freely choose to follow him, and having made that choice, be with him forever in a deeper quality of life than we ever had, could have had. So we go through the pain, the hardship of this world, the suffering of this world, but end up having a relationship with God that is deeper than it ever could have been. So unless you want your freedom of choice taken away or mine taken away, which we don't, and unless we want our existence taken away that we never would have existed, this is the only way that we could have come into a situation to make free choices, to suffer the consequences of wrong choices, and to find out that God loves us enough to pursue us and to bring us into a position of once we've made our choices, those will be locked in
forever. And if I don't choose Jesus, will I be relegated to the fires of hell?
I can guarantee you that you'll miss out on eternal life. I can
you
guarantee you that if
burn,
you
if but I'll,
if
right.
How what the nature of punishment is, okay, whether it's literal fire or whether that symbolizes something else, the fact is you will be cut off from God's presence. Here's the deal. He offers you life. He offers you eternal life, not a theological system, not church membership, but eternal life and complete forgiveness of sins because of what Jesus did. Even if every day of your life up to now you've been rotten, Jesus paid for that and can give you a brand new heart, brand new life so that you can know God as your Father and be with him forever. If you say no to that, you forfeit life and you will suffer the consequences. But hey, I'm out of time.
Is there anything that your children could do to make you banish them forever? Think about that.
All right.
If you're all forgiving with your children, why wouldn't my Father be totally forgiving with me with anything?
All right, so then tell you what, let's empty the jails, buddy. Let's go right now. Maybe somebody, God forbid, rapes your little girl and murders your wife. Hey, but let's be all forgiving and let's give them another pass. No, there has to be justice. There must be justice.
No, I'm only talking about people who don't believe in Jesus.
Listen,
unfortunately, I'm not talking about murderers.
Anthony, unfortunately, we are just about out of time, but call me another day. We'll talk some more, all right? Bottom line is, Jesus paid for it. He's forgiving. He's offering you 100% forgiveness, Anthony, for everything you've ever said or done or thought. 100% clean slate. It's yours. If you refuse it, you will suffer the consequences, and I would not want to be in your shoes. Don't reject the mercy. Don't reject the grace. Don't reject the offer. If you reject the offer of forgiveness, how can you accuse God of being evil and wicked? He says, I'm ready to forgive you and welcome you into my family. You say, no, I don't want it. He'll say, your will be done. Go ahead. Your will be done. All right. Thanks for the call. Hey, Barry, hang on. We'll take your call in the next hour if you can hang around. Anyone else that gets on right now, we'll take you in the next hour. Those checking out now, excuse me, have an awesome weekend. Remember, we've got a great resource for you. Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, which is, I don't know, $20 or more. Over 300 pages of detailed answers to Jewish questions about the Trinity, about the deity of Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, about blood atonement. Detailed answers from a Jewish perspective. Really eye-opening. Plus my two-hour DVD debate, teaming with Dr. James White against Sir Anthony Buzzard, Mr. Joseph Good, debating the deity of the Messiah. That's also $20. Together, both resources for $30, and we'll pay the postage. All right? Good deal. Great resources to get in your hands. 1-800-278-9978. Got that? 1-800-278-9978. One last time. 1-800-278-9978. That's also the number to call to become a torchbearer. This radio broadcast is the hub out of which everything else in our ministry flows. So stand with us. It'll help us touch people here and around the world. My bottom line, on the heels of the last call today, I'm reminded of how good God is. And I'm reminded, as many accusations as people bring against him, in the end, we will find that God was true and every man was a liar. In the end, we'll find that God is impeccably, wonderfully, eternally good, and we can be with him and experience that goodness forever. What would you say to someone who claimed that the whole New Testament, all of the miracles, all the stories about Jesus, were just a satanic deception to lure people away from the one true God?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire. I'm smiling just because of the last call, the last part of the last hour that airs in different parts of the country. And, hey, pray for a man named Anthony that does not know the Lord and needs to know the Lord. Hey, welcome to the broadcast. Thanks for joining us. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. It's Friday, which means you've got questions. We've got answers. Things you've wondered about in scripture study, things you've read or heard, just trying to verify Bible translation, theology, practical living in the Lord, apologetics, areas of specialty for us, Jewish ministry, Israel, Jewish people, biblical prophecy in terms of the Messiah, and moral cultural issues. Whatever we cover on the broadcast, we're happy to talk about. If you want to take issue with anything I've said, by all means, this is a great time to call 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Now, I know, unless you've been listening online, you didn't hear the last hour, but a gentleman called with a question about Genesis and how could it be that God puts Adam and Eve in the garden and then allows them to be tempted by the master tempter and then punishes them afterwards. And when he called in, and that's a question that many believers would have, many people who love the Lord would have, but he... The way he described things, and he talked about God going ballistic when they sinned, and he knew they would, and why did he go ballistic, it just gave me the hunch that our caller was not actually a believer, that he reads the scriptures, but he's not actually a believer, and he doesn't know the Lord, which turned out to be the case. So if any of you were listening and wondering, was that like supernatural discernment to know that he wasn't a believer? No, it's just kind of common sense discernment. The way he described things made it pretty clear to me that this fellow was not a believer. All right, just throwing that in there. Okay, before I go to your e-questions, before I go to the phones, I haven't done this in a little while, but I've accumulated some curious junk mails. Duchess Naomi, did you get one from Duchess Naomi? Reply immediately. Yikes, I've got two from her from late July and again from August, so sorry, I will not be replying. And then, where do these names come from? I always wonder. Zhang Cheng, hello, friend. Mr. Tan Wong, business proposal. Muhammad, good day, Muhammad the prophet. I don't know, Muhammad. Mrs. Deborah Z, have you received your payment? Mrs. Z, if I did, I didn't receive it from you. Mrs. Lippy Begum Ting, come on. Oh, here's a more typical name. Catty Brown, please contact John Goldsmith for your check. Oh, Catty, I'm so sorry, I don't know a John Goldsmith. George Walter, rocket ship is on the move. Watch for break. What's that one about? Oh, and then let's see. Windows Live team wanting me to know that my account is closing. Strangely, it's not a Windows email address. They just need some personal information for me. Oh, and then from Kennedy, thank you. An account with my bank has been left with a balance of $14.5 million since the account holder passed away in 2007. We have a real chance of having the fund released to you if the bank receives application in that regard, since no applications have been made. Further deals will be provided upon your response. You know what frustrates me is only that some people actually get duped and give their private contact information and end up don't worry, Joe, I don't open the mails in terms of following through if there's an attachment or anything like that. But what disturbs me is not that they fill up my junk folder, because that's hundreds of emails all the time. Just get rid of those. But that some people actually get duped and fall in to these traps. All right, back with more. Stay with us.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for being with us, friends, on the Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. That's what we do here on Fridays, 866-348-7884, online, askdrbrown.org. If you click on the Line of Fire, you'll have a list of relevant resources for today as well. All right, we'll go to the phones in a moment. First, an e-question from Veronica. It states in the Bible that God created man in their image and likeness. If that is true, then why were Adam and Eve able to sin, since God is perfect and unable to sin? It also states that they ate from the tree of knowledge. God stated, now that man is like us with knowledge of good and evil, why would they have not have had that knowledge to begin with if they were created in God's image and likeness? I guess it's just a matter of determining what is meant by his image and likeness. Yes, that's true, Veronica. That's the ultimate issue, but it's a great question, of course. So we are created in the image of God, contrary to the animal world, in that we have capacity that is godlike. We have capacity to choose with a free will in a different way than an animal does. We have, of course, we're fallen, and that free will has been incapacitated in certain ways, but we have that freedom, especially Adam and Eve. We are created in God's image in terms of reflecting morality. Animals do not have the same concept of morality, of good and bad, of love and hate, the way we do as human beings. So in many ways, we uniquely bear the divine characteristics in contrast with the rest of the animal world. Now, God is perfect. He cannot sin, but we're not created sinless. We're created with the capacity to choose, as God had the capacity to choose. We've chosen evil. Now by his grace, we've chosen good, and we will be with him choosing good only forever. But having freedom of choice was part of being created in the divine image. The issue of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's a fascinating thing to think about, but Adam and Eve were perfectly created human beings. They're together in the garden. And yet they had the innocence in certain ways that little children would have. You put a six-month-old baby boy next to a six-month-old baby girl, and you're changing their diapers on a changing table, one next to the other. There's no concept in their mind of shame or nakedness or sexuality. There was a certain innocence in Adam and Eve, even though they were joined together as one in a perfect fit, perfect match for each other. There's another dimension in which they had no shame because they were completely innocent. So nakedness had nothing shameful attached to it because of this complete innocence. Eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil then opens their eyes to see and know and understand things in a certain way. And as imperfect beings, it brings corruption with it. Forever. Now think of this. Forever we'll have the capacity to expand our knowledge, expand our thinking, grow into the image of God and grow in positive ways in as we continue. We don't become God, obviously, right? But forever and ever, we can be growing as human beings created in the image of God and yet forever be innocent. So there was something about in this world, knowledge of good and evil, then partaking of that would be partaking of it in a way that would bring corruption. And hence, after eating it, immediately they feel shame, they experience fear, whereas God, in his perfection, has perfect knowledge of good and evil that does not corrupt him or taint him in any way. All right, to the phones, Barry in Queens, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, hi, Don. I wanted to know, is it biblical for a woman to be a pastor?
Yeah, and why do you ask?
Just because I keep hearing, like, some people say that it is, that it isn't. When some people use the scripture that a woman is not to usurp authority or to teach a man.
Mm-hmm.
But then others say that that's just a wife being submissive to her husband. So
got it.
I wanted to.
No, I was only asking in case there was a specific relevance in your own life. We asked this question a lot over the years, so I'm going to give a concise answer and say two things. God uses women in hundreds and thousands of different ways through the scriptures. That's the first thing. I haven't addressed your question directly, but I want to say this first. We have women like Deborah being raised up to lead Israel in the Old Testament. We have Miriam being called the prophetess. We have a woman like Huldah. When Jeremiah was alive, Josiah goes to Huldah the prophetess to receive a word from the Lord. We have in the New Testament the women that accompanied Jesus and served him. Women were the first ones that saw him rise from the dead.
Right.
Women were the ones who went and then announced to the other apostles that he had risen. We have women in the New Testament who function prophetically. When Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned, that's man and woman. Priscilla, the woman, is always mentioned first, and it says that they instructed Apollos at the end of Acts, the 18th chapter. So there are many, many references to women ministering and women functioning in prophetic roles and evangelistic roles, and on and on and on. So
okay.
We want to embrace that. We want to see that. Now, that being said, in terms of government, in terms of authority structure, if we look at the home as the model, then the wives are submitted to their husbands, and the husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And I see the normal biblical pattern of government to be male headship. That's the normal pattern. However, it seems at times God will raise women up to fill certain needs like he did with Deborah. So when you look through Old Testament history, all the other judges and kings were men, right?
Right.
We didn't have God appointing a queen for Israel, but
right.
sometimes he'd raise up a Deborah. So I believe that God has raised up many women who have been powerfully anointed, who have served as pastors and have planted churches and have been pioneer missionaries. I mean, it's funny. We'll let them go be a pioneer missionary to teach the natives somewhere over in India and Africa, but don't be a pastor here. I mean, that can be a little hypocritical. But I don't believe it's the primary order and structure. As I see, the primary order and structure is on a governmental level, male headship, and then women released to every other kind of ministry that's not primarily governmental. However, God being God and God seeing needs to be met has often raised up women as pastors. So I don't see it as the scriptural norm, but I see it as something that can happen depending on need and someone's heart.
Is there any scripture to support it? Like you could point to and say, well, this scripture establishes, yes, a woman can be a pastor. Is there any scripture like that?
Yeah, here this would be the debate. Okay, when it talks about elders, when excuse me, Paul lays out the requirements for elders in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, he's clearly talking about men, and he's talking about men being the husband of one wife. So he's laying that out clearly in terms of presuming and presupposing males. The the warning in 1 Corinthians 14 about women keeping silent, that seems to be the issue of disruption, seems to be in that culture of the day, the women would be less educated. And if men were sitting on one side of the building, women on the other, it's just one explanation, but it's one that may work. And being disruptive and asking questions back and forth, that would be disruptive, you know, just keep silent. But he's already said in 1 Corinthians 11 when it's proper for them to prophesy or pray in public how they should do it. So obviously he wasn't telling them to shut up all the time. 1 Timothy 2 can be used to argue. That's the one about woman not usurping authority. The only way to answer that would be to say that Paul was dealing with a specific problem there in Ephesus that he wanted Timothy to address with problems with some of the women. And he pointed to even back in creation, Eve fell, not Adam. Others would say, no, he points back to creation to establish this as an always pattern that the man leads, not the woman. The problem is Paul then tells Timothy to have the older women teach the younger women. So does that mean they can all be deceived together? You know, so that being said, though, I am not the best person to ask to defend biblically women as pastors. I've worked with female pastors. I will embrace them as fellow workers in the Lord and we'll stand together for our city and for the Lord. I don't see it as the primary pattern, but I do see the Deborahs being raised up in Scripture and anointed women. And there is a debate about Junia in Romans 16. Does it say Junia, a female name, or Junius, a male name? Most texts would indicate it's a female name. Does the Greek say that she was outstanding among the apostles, meaning that she was a first-class apostle herself, or does the Greek say she was outstanding among them, meaning she was well-known among them, highly respected? And that's a hot debate, actually, linguistically, and textually. So that would be one of the examples that people would use and say, hey, in that day, it would have been unheard of for a woman to be a senior leader or something. That's why you just have these kind of references here and there that provides a pattern for the future. But I look at it as the exception to the rule. I see governmental leadership being primarily male in Scripture or male in Scripture. And yet God is God, and he raises up women in all kinds of situations, which is why Deborah says, hey, look, a woman's going to get credit instead of a man, you know, when she's got a guy wimping out. But hey, listen, we're out of time, but thank you for the question, and I'm happy to answer it on a regular basis here. All right, you bet.
Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I just want to say this up front. We've talked many, many times about the issue of women in ministry on the Line of Fire. So I'll take one more call about it. So Al in Trinity, Florida, I'll get your call in a little while. But I don't want the phone lines to light up with that. Not that I don't want to talk about it. And I've got plenty of friends, female friends, who are women in ministry being used by the Lord. And I believe there are certain parameters in terms of ministry laid out in Scripture in terms of who does what. But we've discussed it before. We've even devoted whole broadcasts to it. So if you want to weigh in on that, send me an email, okay? AskDrBrown.org. Just click Contact Us. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We are doing our best to provide you with solid biblical answers. Okay, let's see. A question, I don't have who asked it in front of me. Why is it that so many churches don't seem to use the guidelines for character described by Paul to select their leadership? Several answers to that. Number one, sometimes we ignore lots of portions of Scripture to our hurt, to our detriment, to our destruction. So we, by all means, need to pay careful attention to the character qualities that Paul lays out in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3 for leaders. All right? That's number one. Number two, sometimes it's not a matter of ignoring Scripture. It's a matter of this person has certain power, influence, or prestige or history in a church or ministry, and they're in there despite their character flaws, or another possibility, that they've got tremendous charisma, and we are so moved by their charisma and so impressed by their charisma that we fail to analyze their character and look at their character, which is a big, big problem. I looked at character and God's anointing as like a glove and a hand, that the glove fits on the hand properly, all right? But the hand is, that's the actual substance. So that's the life. Who are you? How do you live? What's the quality of your life? What's the quality of your marriage? What's the quality of your family? What about your business ethics and purity and so on? Do you have a good reputation with outsiders? How do you live according to the leadership requirements that are in the Scripture? I'll say this. Over the years at our school of ministry, we have refused entry to people. They've wanted to come and be part of the school of ministry, and the admissions team looked at their application and said, you know, you need to wait. Sometimes they've been upset and, you know, oh, no, I'm this, I'm that. You don't know who I really am. But based on the recommendations and the application, our team felt it was best for them to wait. Well, without fail, those who did wait a year and then continue to grow in the areas we encouraged them to and then came always would say, boy, that was the best thing I ever did. Boy, I'm so glad. I'm so glad. Listen, you see somebody really anointed, you see someone really gifted, you're not helping them by putting them forward beyond their maturity and putting them forward beyond their character. In fact, you're almost guaranteeing their failure and almost guaranteeing that others will be hurt as well. All right? So let's follow the word. Let's look at this without being hyper-judgmental and setting ourselves up as the thought police. Let's look at the clear teaching in the word. Let's examine people's lives. Let's watch them. Let's be encouragement to them, And as they prove themselves in God and are clearly called to do what they're doing, then let us acknowledge them publicly and let us honor them. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, one more call on women in ministry. Al in Trinity, Florida. Go for it.
Yes, thank you for taking my call here. I appreciate it. I'm actually a prophet. I've known Jesus for over 40 years, and I just wanted to add a little bit to your 1 Timothy 2:12. I believe that's the scripture you're covering. And what Jesus showed me many years ago was that whatever he says is true, no matter whether I understand it, whether it does not fit into what my doctrine is that I want to believe, that it's true, period. So my comment is that in 1 Timothy 2:12, when it says that he does not, and I'm not quoting it here, you'd have to quote it yourself, you have probably have the Bible on driving on the road, but it says he does not allow women to teach or have authority over men. And it's very simple, it's very clear, and I found that if it's simple and clear in the Word of God, we should keep it that way and understand that that is what God says, whether we like it or not, whether we understand it or not. And it doesn't matter if the whole world disagrees with it or if people are in disobedience. What matters is the truth of what God says.
Got it. Hey, Al, thank you for weighing in and quoting the verse and giving that clear perspective. I appreciate it, man. 866-34-TRUTH. And do I have time? All right. Okay, let me go for it. Andrew in Lexington, Kentucky, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, I'll try to make it brief, Mike. So I'm listening to the broadcast you had yesterday about Jesus being God, et cetera, et cetera. And I always wondered about Genesis 15:24. Mm-hmm. My ESV reads, "Then the Lord," I would assume that would be Yahweh, "rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord, Yahweh, out of heaven." And, you know, this is context where, you know, God with the two angels meets Abraham, and then it goes on further. So is that an inclination that there may be multiple persons in the Godhead, or is it just simply a, you know, a Hebrew sort of thing that I'm missing there?
Yeah, well, Andrew, I don't want to say you're missing something. Your average Jewish person reading that will argue, you know, a Hebrew scholar or a rabbinic scholar, they would argue that it's a Hebraism, it's a Hebrew way of saying something, but it's certainly an unusual way of saying something, for sure. It's certainly an unusual way, and it does make you wonder, is it saying Yahweh on earth, who had been communing with Abraham earlier, rain down fire from Yahweh in heaven? Now, that would be an overt way of saying things as well. That would be odd, as if there were two Yahwehs. But if we understand there's only one, was he in two places? Let's just say it's not an impossible reading of the text. And it's certainly one, if you're talking to a Jewish person, to ask them, hey, especially if they're scholarly or rabbi, what do you take this to mean? It's kind of interesting, isn't it? And you have a few other verses like that. I take some of them up in Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. So I would not just throw it out. Well, yeah, if you could just read Hebrew, you would know that. No, it's a peculiar way of saying things, but not impossible in Hebrew, okay?
Cool, thanks.
Great. Hey, thank you for a great question. Hey, so if you're... Yeah, I said hey like four times. I apologize. Hey. I don't know why. Perky, upbeat. I'm sorry. Sorry for all the haze. I won't say it now. Don't say it. We have a wonderful resource. I'm getting egged here by the studio. Hey. Okay. Hey, back to you. Thank you. A great resource, Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. We offered it yesterday, but again today at a reduced price. It deals with all the big Jewish theological objections, Trinity, deity of Jesus, etc. And my 2-hour DVD debate with James White, taking on those that denied the deity of the Messiah. So we've got it at a discounted price, the two resources together, postage paid, just $30. But call us today, this is the last day we're offering it, 1-800-278-9978. Got that? Hey! Okay. 1-800-278-9978. We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I get so many interesting questions that come in. Some are heart-wrenching. Some, well, any of the prayer requests, we have folks that really focus on prayer and intercede for you as you send in your needs. And some are really interesting, curious. Some you have to smile at. But a lot of interesting questions. I'm going to tackle a number of them with you today. If you'd like to call in with your question, it's Friday on the Line of Fire, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. I hope you're joining us in prayer on a regular basis for our major outreach event, August 27th. God Has a Better Way, as we are gathering hundreds of believers together to flood the Gay Pride event in Charlotte with the message of truth and the message of love. Be praying with us if you're in the greater Charlotte area and would like to participate. Go to GodHasABetterWay.com for details. Also, if you're in the greater Charlotte area, remember our night classes start August 23rd. It's 11 days. It's getting close. I'll be teaching 8 weeks on principles of revival, then 8 weeks on Jeremiah and prophetic ministry. This should be a real life-changing time. So if you're in the area, by all means, sign up for the classes. Go to AskDrBrown.org. Click on Fire School of Ministry to do that. Let me read an interesting question from Cliff. Looks like a familiar name. I think we hear from Cliff a lot. Dr. Brown, I was recently discussing the resurrection with a Jewish fellow on a thread posted by a particular counter-missionary rabbi. And a question struck me, and I'd like to pose the same question to you. This was not a question that someone asked, but a question that, for lack of a better description, appeared in my own mind and goes somewhat like this. How would you respond to a person who believes that the reason the apostles and those who had seen the resurrected Jesus was that they were all demon-possessed and the life of Jesus was all a ruse concocted by the adversary, Satan, to draw Jews away from the one true God? In other words, Jesus was demon-possessed and did what he did by the power of the devil. He was never actually resurrected, but the devil caused people to believe that he was. I've had some answers for this question, but was wondering your thoughts on the subject. Well, it's not an entirely off-the-wall objection, because there are many Jews who believe that Jesus, our Messiah, was a deceiver and deceived multitudes, and his followers either made things up or were deceived themselves in different ways, and that Deuteronomy 13 would deal with this directly, that if someone comes along, prophet, dreamer of dreams, and they prophesy or give you a sign or a miracle and it comes to pass, and then they say, let's follow other gods that neither you nor your forefathers have known, then stone that person to death. False prophet. In fact, God sent them to test you to see if you really cleave to him. So how would we address that? The first thing we'd have to address is the equal possibility that everything has been a demonic deception, that maybe to keep people, that the whole Bible or Judaism is to keep people away from Allah or Krishna or Buddha or whoever. So someone would have to refute that, right? If we agree on the Old Testament being authoritative, then we say, well, Jesus didn't come to abolish but to fulfill. We show that there were prophecies that had to be fulfilled within a certain period of time, and if he didn't fulfill them, then no one will fulfill them, and there will be no Messiah. We show how he points all worship to the one true God who has revealed himself through his Son throughout history. And ultimately, we say that God continues, God, not the devil, to back the name of Jesus by bringing down demonic powers and demonic forces. And of course, ultimately in the end, Jesus, the Messiah, will return, which will ultimately decide all of the issues. Again, interesting thought, and there are people that argue it. My point would be, let's argue then out from the Torah and the Old Testament right up to Jesus, the Messiah, and we'll see that it is seamless and full of truth. 866-34-TRUTH. You can post a question on Facebook. I'm going to look to see if I can get to some of those as well. Ask Dr. Brown, ask Dear Brown. By the way, Monday, I'm doing a special edition of The Line of Fire, just answering fascinating questions that I haven't gotten to recently. I figured we'll do an extra day of that. All right, we'll be back.
Flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on The Line of Fire. My joy to be with you today. If you live in the greater Dallas area, go to my website, AskDrBrown.org. I'll be preaching in the Dallas area, God willing, Sunday morning, doing some TV recording also Monday, broadcasting live from Dallas Tuesday, and flying back that night. So if you're in the area, hopefully you can come to one of the meetings, pastor's meeting at greater Dallas area on Tuesday. Again, go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, for info. 866-34-TRUTH, number to call. Scott in Richmond, Virginia, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thanks for taking my call, Dr. Brown.
You're welcome.
I had a question. In the book of Revelation, the letter to the seven churches, the one to the church in Pergamum, it mentions a group of people referred to as well, one of the things he has against them is they have among them Nicolaitans. Is that like a group of people, like you would say, Philistines or Canaanites, or is there some characteristic that would describe what a Nicolaitan is?
Yeah, Nicolaitan, it's characteristic. It's not a people group. So it's not like the people that lived in Galatia or the people that lived in Corinth. It's a group that held to a particular doctrine. Now, you'll sometimes hear it say that this was a doctrine that held to the suppression of the people and the supremacy of the priesthood, and that the word is the Greek words in Nicolaitan would point in that direction. And this has to do with not recognizing or holding to a clergy-laity distinction, and Jesus is against that. The fact is, we actually don't know what the group was about. People will commonly say it. If in fact, Scott, if you hear someone get up and say, well, this group held to this, and we actually don't know. The best scholars have looked at it, and we're not exactly sure what they held to. So unless you can deduce it from the text itself, we don't know the particular group's holdings. And those who argue strongly and say, well, it must be that this group held to clergy-laity distinction and so on, there's no evidence that that's actually what they held to. So we're not sure. And if there's more information forthcoming, then it'll become common knowledge. But the best scholars will tell you we're really not exactly sure.
Okay, well, that would explain why I haven't been able to find an answer.
Yep. Yeah, but again, if someone tells you they know for sure, question it, all right?
I sure will. Thank you.
Okay, thanks. Hey, listen. I would love to know, and if you'll study this out, you'll find that they actually believed, and we have these scrolls that have been discovered, but we just don't. The fact is, we do not know. 866-34-TRUTH. Go to the phones in one moment. Answered that. Okay, how about this? Sandy, after a heated, friendly discussion with a couple of our friends yesterday, we wanted to get your opinion on the Catholic Church and the Eucharist. We feel the Eucharist, so Holy Communion, is scripturally wrong, and that Jesus cannot be summoned by anybody to jump into a wafer and be contained inside a pagan symbol. Their feelings are that if the person is a believer and believes that Jesus is inside the wafer and that the wine is his actual blood, that it is okay. We tried pointing out the scriptures that totally disagree with this. What would you say to them to make them realize the truth? Or do you feel it is okay also? Thank you for your time. God bless. So the dispute within different branches of the church having to do with communion or the Eucharist, threefold. Are the bread and the wine simply symbolic of the body and blood of Jesus? Are they symbolic, but the Lord is present spiritually when we partake of communion? Or, the Catholic view, do the wafer and wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus? I absolutely reject that last view. You say, well, it doesn't say in John 6 that Jesus said you have to eat my body and drink my blood. Yeah, but he's clearly speaking metaphorically. He's clearly speaking of partaking of his life. He wasn't prophesying about communion and one day you're actually going to physically do this. His words were life itself. When he says, my flesh is meat, he's talking about partaking of his death, partaking of his resurrection, partaking of his life, partaking of his blood, not physically eating it and drinking it. It was totally misunderstood. And that's why people got upset and all the disciples left except for the 12. And Jesus said, are you going to leave me too? And they said, well, you know, where we go, you have the words of eternal life. They didn't understand him either, from what I gather. They didn't understand, but they were saying, hey, we believe you. We just believe you. Now, let's take this a little further, okay? Take this just a little bit further. He then says, what will you do when the Son of Man ascends? In other words, when I'm not here physically, then you're going to realize I'm not talking about physical eating and physical drinking. He said the flesh profits nothing. It's the spirit that gives life. He's giving us spiritual truths. We know at the Last Supper, the Passover meal, when he said, this is my blood, this is my body, he was clearly speaking symbolically, okay, because there was already a fixed custom for what that represented. Now he's saying, hey, it doesn't just represent this. This is what it's pointing to, my body, my blood. And then Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, we do this in remembrance of him. And we show his death. He doesn't say that we actually eat his body or actually drink his blood. So, and that, by the way, did not become official dogma, if I'm correct, until the Fourth Lateran Council, which is what, like 1215, something like that. 866-34-TRUTH. Armando in Greensboro, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, thank you, Dr. Brown. I always struggle with this question. It's about, you know, since that God knows everything, he knows future, what's coming, you know. It's about Lucifer. God created Lucifer. And since that God knows everything, why did God allow Lucifer to be into being, since the Lucifer was going to bring all his creation to a turmoil, at the same time bring all his creation to hell? Why wouldn't God eliminate Lucifer to begin with, since God knows the future? He should.
So
I think, why wouldn't God see that coming? So I'm going to hang up and let you comment on that.
Please. All right, sounds good. Thank you. We've dealt with some of these questions. A bit antagonistic caller, as opposed to Armando, who's seeking truth in a heartfelt way, asked about why did God allow Adam and Eve to be tempted. I answered that at the end of the last hour. And we've talked about the issue of Lucifer being created. Here's the bigger question, Armando. Why did God create the universe and create man and woman in the first place if he knew that we would sin? Even take Satan out of the picture. God gave Adam and Eve perfect freedom of will. They had communed with him, Armando. They had been with him. They walked in the garden with him. They experienced perfect life with him. The fact that Satan came to tempt them, Satan didn't make it impossible for them to say no. They had every ability to say no, and they chose evil. They chose wrong. They had complete freedom. The only human beings outside of Jesus on this earth who have ever lived who had total and absolute freedom, and they freely chose what was wrong. So why did God even create us knowing we would sin? And not just sin, but not just sin, but bring terrible destruction on ourselves. And God being grieved over it to the point he has to destroy the earth in Noah's day and start afresh with Noah and his family. So that's the bigger question. And what we have to say is God, who knows the end from the beginning, knew that, okay, let me back this up. If he didn't create us at all, then we wouldn't even be here. And we don't want that. We all want our right to exist. If he didn't create us and give us freedom of choice, same with the angels, okay, then we would just be robots, automatons. Press the button, yes, yes, sir, yes, ma'am. We want our freedom. We want to be able to say yes or no. So in order to create a universe in which there would be people who would freely choose to love him and be with him forever, he had to do it in such a way that there would be the possibility of evil, the possibility of sin, the possibility of pain, the possibility of destruction. And he created everything, Armando, knowing 100% that this is how it would come down, and yet saw in the end that humanity coming through this and knowing him and being with him forever would be in a better place than if we had never sinned. And look at what it cost him. He did this knowing he would have to send his son to die on our behalf and take the sin of the world on his own shoulders. Why would he create a world in which that had to happen? because somehow it's always plan A. There's never been a plan B. Plan A, even as we went through all this hell on earth, so to say, all the suffering and pain, and even though people would be lost forever, that there would be a multitude no one could number with him forever, and it would be absolutely worth it for us as human beings, and worth it for the Lord. So it's the ultimate question, in a sense, Armando. It's one that I'll come back to on and off over the next couple of years as I work on my commentary on the book of Job with God's help and grace. But the bottom line is, in the end, a perfect place with God forever, absolutely worth it. And we only could get there through this path.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. Straight to the phones, 866-34-TRUTH. Beth in Jamestown, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
How are you?
Doing very well, thanks. Go ahead.
Good. I have a question. I was praying with some women, and it came to my mind to say, in my mind, it said, speak Anatha. And the only place that I have been able, I did some research in the Bible, it was Maranatha. And that was at the end of 1 Corinthians, I think.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And can you break down Anatha from Maranatha, and what would Anatha mean?
No, actually, you can't break that down. So you'll have to work that out with the Lord, whatever you were feeling. But Maranatha, written as one word in Greek, is two words in Aramaic, and the breakdown is either Marana, our Lord, Tha, come,
right,
or Maran Atha, the Lord has come. But it cannot be broken up into the Anatha. That would be like breaking Jamestown into Je, and then Messtown. So it doesn't work.
Okay.
Can't work based on the line. Sure thing. All right. Hey, you've probably seen Maranatha for years and didn't even realize it was two Aramaic words there together. Angela in Phoenix, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Well, I need some scriptures to kind of get grounded in. I am a very passionate believer, and I love to share the word with others and talk about God, and I'm also a very dedicated parent, but I feel such a burden when I mess up. And I understand Jesus' words about, you know, my burden is light, you know, take my yoke. I understand all that. I also understand that I have a part in what we're doing, you know, in this world, but God's sovereign. But I don't have any scriptures to, like, rest in. When I mess up, like when I mess up as a parent and I know it's having an impact with my children's lives, or I didn't, you know, share something about God when I really was prompted to. So, like, where's, like, some transition between Paul and Jesus' words? What are some good scriptures, or what book of the Bible would be good to study?
Right.
Find a place to rest.
Right. And I'm just, as I'm listening to you, I'm looking to see on my website here if I have some of these messages. All right, tell you what. I'm going to talk to you for a moment. I'm looking at the clock, so I'm not going to be able to fully answer the question, but you are speaking for so many who really want to please the Lord. And then when you fall short, you feel miserable, and you know there are consequences, and God's holy, and God's perfect, and you reap what you sow. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, and you're either serving God or serving Satan. And so, I understand.
You need rest.
Right. And there has to be this place of rest. I'm going to keep you on the line. You'll talk to Andrew, all right, who's talked to you on the phone already. And I want to send you my teaching series on Go and Sin No More. Now, hang on. It's not just a holiness series. It's a holiness series that talks about how to walk free of condemnation, to walk in God's grace and understand these things. So I want to send that to you. I was looking to see if we had some of the messages online, but I didn't see it. So when I'm done talking to you, stay on hold. Don't hang up. All right, and we'll send this out to you next week as a gift. And then,
thank you. Hey, I was going to tell you, my son Daniel and I met you at Jewish Boys when you came in for that.
Okay, got it.
I
remember
God bless
it.
You.
I signed a revolution book to you folks, didn't
yes.
I?
Yes.
All right.
Revolution.
All right.
Thank you.
All right. Good. Yeah, I do remember. So Angela, the bottom line is Romans 8, the beginning of that tells us there's no condemnation for those who are on Messiah Jesus. That concept of condemnation is really it's final judgment. It's damnation or it's doom. We are no longer in that category. Okay, and that's my starting point, that whatever I do, I'm doing as a child of God. The difference between conviction and condemnation is conviction says, you're guilty, come near to me. Condemnation says, you're guilty, get away from me. So start with that point of reference, all right? That the conviction of the Lord and the recognition of something wrong is to draw you to him, never away. Right. And I don't want to pray. I don't want to spend time with God. I'm a bad boy, bad girl kind of thing, you know, like the dog with the tail stuck between its legs. Here's the other thing. In John, the 13th chapter, Jesus washes the disciples' feet, right? And Peter says, no way you're going to do that. And he says, well, then you have no part of me. He says, well, then wash everything. And he said, no, those who are bathed don't need to go get their feet washed. They don't need a bath again just to get their feet washed. In other words, the ancient world, when you're living in the ancient world, you didn't have a bath in your house. So you'd walk to the public bathhouse, you'd walk to the river, you'd bathe there, and then you walk home. Well, by the time you walk back home, your feet are dirty. Oh, no, I need to go back and get bathed again. No. You're already bathed. Just wash your feet. That's the daily cleansing, the daily acknowledging where I fell short, the daily asking for grace. And I don't have to go get saved again or get in right relationship with God again or rebuild that foundation. That's already been done. And what's written in 1 John 1? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Here's what's so amazing. If we walk in the light, what sin is there? Right? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Even as we walk in the light, we're still not perfect. So on a daily basis, I'm conscious of the fact that I'm being cleansed of sin, and I'm conscious of the fact that I need to ask God for mercy in different ways or cleansing, a thought, an attitude, or whatever, in the course of a day. And there are things I'm not even conscious of where my feet get dirty. And I'm aware as I'm walking in the light, I want to please the Lord. I want to do the right thing. Therefore, I rest in that. Hey, Angela, I'm out of time. Stay on the line, and we'll send you that teaching series. So some of it will push you further. Holy, amen, crucify the flesh, live for God. And part of it, though, will really help you just walk in grace, walk condemnation free. And others listening, go to our website. You can order that resource. It's our 8 sessions, 12 hours teaching on holiness called Go and Sin No More. Okay. I'm out of time. Sorry if I didn't get to your calls and email questions today, but we'll keep trying to get to everybody as much as we can. Our resource offer again, Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. We had it yesterday, but it's a very important resource, the big theological objections, and my 2-hour debate teaming with Dr. James White that we did in Phoenix on the deity of the Messiah. Both resources, discounted price, we'll pay the postage. Call us at 1-800-278-9978. Take advantage of this. Last day we're offering it at this price. 1-800-278-9978. The book and the DVD will really help equip you. All right? And folks that don't know it, we've got hundreds of hours of free resources online. Take advantage of those so we can be a blessing to you. My bottom line, every day of my life, the greatest confidence I have is not my goodness, but his goodness. The greatest confidence I have is that he has started the work and he will bring it to completion. And I cast myself on him, believing he is faithful to do what he promised.